All right, guys, well, this morning we have the opportunity to do a little bit of a Q&A, and you guys have sent in questions, tons of them, in fact. I still actually, going to be completely honest, you have about 40 unread messages because your youth pastors and leaders were sending crazy texts for the last hour, and it's been awesome. But we've got four of our pastors here at camp with us. We're going to come up to help answer some questions. So I'm going to invite them up. We have Pastor Austin Duncan, Pastor Jay Lennington, Pastor John Hedberg, and Pastor Kyle Jennison. Gentlemen, 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 welcome. Thanks for coming on up. Thanks for coming on up.
Oh.
Probably give that one to Austin. Gents, good morning. Welcome. I think it'd be really helpful if for a minute here you could just introduce yourself to the class. Look at them all looking bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, just eager to know who you are and why you're here. So maybe just let them know where you're from, what you do, and if you could, I mean, as briefly as possible, just share like a quick, how did the Lord save you, and how did you get to being a pastor? And Kyle, why don't we start with you?
Yeah, I'd love to. My name is Kyle Jennison from Lakeside Bible Church. So if you want to know that. I'm very happily connected to Grace Community and Regen, all things Regen. So let's go. God was gracious to show me the gospel proclaimed in a good church and lived out in a godly family. So my parents disciplined me into the faith, I think was what happened. They were diligent to discipline. And they needed to do that a lot with me. I was a rebel from the beginning. And so I remember just when it became very apparent at a young age that I was on the outside of what was the things of God. And I knew it wasn't right. And so there was a change. And I attribute that to God. Moved in my heart to give me time to pray, seek the Lord and his word, start reading as a junior high or high schooler. And then that kind of set me on a course to want to pursue ministry, and my local church helped me just get some practice and opportunities for that, and it just kept, God was blessing, and so went to master's, met my wife, Kathy, and she was working at the college, so that was an easy pick. I was like, yeah, she's the most godly woman I know, and this is awesome.
So go to master's to find a wife.
Boom, there you go, okay. Yeah. super grateful for her. She's a ministry partner with me. I have a daughter, Maggie. Kicked a couple of field goals earlier, and just grateful to serve. Now, I grew up in California, but now I've been living in Texas for 9 years.
Awesome. Been a blessing. Awesome. Welcome. Welcome, Kyle.
I'm Jay Lennington, the middle school and children's pastor at Grace Community Church. And I've had the joy of serving as a pastor there for the last 10 years, and I love it. I came out to Grace Church to go to seminary and study. I was a youth pastor in Illinois for a little bit, and it's just been a joy to be at Grace Church. I love it. I came to know the Lord. I actually grew up going to church, just like a lot of you, going to camps and hanging out in youth group, and I thought I was saved almost all my middle school, high school years, but it wasn't until going to college that I realized my faith was not built on the truths of Scripture. I didn't understand that I needed to be saved from my sin. I knew Jesus was a great Savior, but I didn't quite put the gospel all together. So it was after college that I came back home and started going to church again, and it was for the first time there that I heard about my sin and my need for forgiveness, and then over the next few months, the Lord moved in my life to save me from that sin, and I was working construction at the time. Esai still makes me do that a little bit from time to time.
Everything, so we got to just acknowledge this real quick. Merch shop, Price is Right, games outside, construction Jay.
Yeah, right.
Every last bit of it. Can we make some noise there for Pastor Jay? I'm so sorry. Austin, you're right. Holcomb, stained glass. There's a leak, and that side over there. Jay fixed it. Jay, actually, we need you to step off the panel and fix that leak. Just kidding.
Yeah. The Lord worked in my life to call me to ministry. I was just a youth leader, like a lot of your youth leaders, and I said I would never wear a suit to church or ever be a pastor. And the Lord has a great sense of humor because I do both of those weekly. So, but, yep.
Thanks, Pastor Jay.
Well, my name is John Hedberg. I'm from Parker Bible Church in just outside of Denver, Colorado, and been pastoring there for almost 10 years. It'll be 10 years in January. My testimony is this, is I my parents divorced when I was young. I was 2 years old, kind of had a broken family. Mom remarried. We moved around quite a bit because he was in the military, and so just things were not good. I was a mess. You know, my earthly father was not there, and it was all messed up. And it came to my fifth grade year. I was in children's ministry at this church. My mom taught school there, and so part of the curriculum was studying the Bible. You had to memorize stuff, and I went to children's ministry one night, And they shared the gospel, and I came home, and I said, Jesus is real. I know I'm a sinner. No one has to convince me of that. And I was just moved that God would die for me. And so that night I prayed, and I confessed my sin and asked Jesus to forgive me and committed my life to live for him. And then things did not go well after that. Right after the end of that year, my mom and her second husband, they divorced. We moved again and never went to church as a family ever again. And so I decided when I turned 16, so you can imagine what that middle time was like with no church, no Christian brothers or sisters around you. It was really difficult. And so when I came to get a driver's license, I said, I'm gonna find a church. And I found a church, and there were just some men, leaders, the church I went to didn't have a youth pastor, and they invested in me. They met with me before church. They showed me what it looks like to be a Christian. We began studying the Bible, reading it, memorizing scripture, serving. And then those two guys, one was a Little Debbie truck driver, which I really wish I had a guy working in the youth ministry like that now. Yeah, delicious all the time. And the other one was a pizza delivery driver.
Oh, my goodness.
This was the best ever. So they invested in me. And so as I grew in the Lord, I began working in youth ministry and then just felt I didn't want to do anything other than work with teenagers and be a help to them just like these men were to me. And so got to go to seminary, went to Southern Seminary for my MDiv. Then I got to do my doctorate of ministry at TMS. And it was wonderful. And here I am. And that's it.
ATD.
I was working as a Little Debbie snack truck driver and a pizza delivery guy.
You know, that is why I order so much pizza, though, in my life. They're encouraging.
I love that idea.
Yeah.
I was in elementary school, and our neighbors invited us to church, and I heard the gospel from a Sunday school teacher, and I believed it, and I've believed it ever since. So grateful to God for that invitation and for his work in my heart. As just a young kid, I grew up in the church and got involved in ministry at a really young age, working with kids in the church, teenagers, even when I was a teenager, and I've been a youth pastor ever since. So I'm a college pastor at Grace Church and grateful and privileged to do that. So that's my story.
We're grateful for you, man. And one of the reasons that I've asked them to share their testimonies with you is so that you can recognize that while each of us has such a unique story, someone in this room probably shares very similar path to how they got to Jesus in the same way that you did. And there's no path that you come from that Jesus cannot save you from and that Jesus can't work in. And so grateful for you, man.
Hey, Isa, how did you become a Christian?
Sure. I became a Christian when I was a teenager, so I grew up in a pastor's home out in New Jersey, and my dad's bivocational, so he works for a living so that we can have groceries, and he's also the pastor of our church. Just grew up kind of a quintessential, I guess if you could put it that way, a good kid. Like, I just never wanted to get in trouble. I didn't want to do bad things. I didn't want to disappoint my parents, and in some ways, I didn't want to disappoint God. I definitely feel like I had a sensitivity to God, but that's not enough to be saved. And so I went to a youth camp, and at that youth camp, the preacher that night didn't talk about needing to be saved from being bad. He talked about needing to be saved from being good, because you're not good enough. And that's what broke me. I finally realized, man, all this trying to please everyone around me, all this trying to please God, and it's not working. And I'm a good kid, and being a good kid is not good enough. And here's a perfect Savior who sees all of my good things and says they don't count for anything, and that's okay, I can cover it for you. And that's when I got saved. And the journey thereafter has been an up and down battle. I mean, it's just been like a roller coaster. But I think I'm a different person now than I was then. I sin less now than I do then. Sin hurts me more now than it did then. But I've just been trying to honor the Lord with my life ever since. And so I didn't think I was going to go into ministry. Went to college to try to do law or maybe sports business stuff. But I just fell in love with telling people about Jesus. Came out to California as a youth pastor. Realized I didn't know what I was doing. Went to seminary. And then after seminary, had been asked to be the high school pastor at Grace. And now we're here. So that's the story. I want to ask questions in light of three different categories that seem to come up in the things that you sent us. We'll try to be quick so we can get through a lot of it as much as possible. And so those three categories are questions in relation to camp, the theme that we've been studying and some of the things we've gone through, questions in relation to others, so our friendships and other people, and then questions in relation to our personal walk. How do I keep walking with Jesus? Let's start with questions in relation to camp. And Dunk, let me come straight to you since you've been preaching on some of this. One of the questions that came in, really interesting and fascinating to me, is about Jesus as deity, because there seems to be a disconnect for some students maybe going on where they say, how are we saying that Jesus is God, and then we turn around the same sentence and say Jesus is God's son? So is he God, or is he less than God? Are we missing something in between? How do we understand that?
That's a good question. And what you're looking at is a doctrine that Christians have always believed. All Christians everywhere have always believed in the Trinity. And the word Trinity isn't a word used in the Bible, but it's a concept that's really clearly biblical. And the foundation of that reality is that we worship one God in three persons. And there's no illustration that could make that more clear for you. I can't tell you about like ice and water and steam and it's just like that, because it's nothing like that. I can't tell you it's like a three-leaf clover, because it's not a three-leaf clover. It is the eternally co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Godhead. And so Jesus has always existed. At a point in time in history, he became incarnate. He took on a body, and that in no way changed his status. It didn't make him less God or more God. He is eternally the Son of God. Now, just the basic concept of one God, three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, is a lot to wrap your mind around. And if you don't understand that, that's really good, because you're a person, just one small person, and your mind fits between your ears. So what I would encourage young people to do when they study Christian doctrine is to study it not from a point of, I'm going to solve this like it's a math problem, but instead I'm going to, number one, confess this, like believe it, because this is what all Christians believe. And so it's my responsibility to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's not that you believe it without understanding it, but you can't comprehend the incomprehensible. And so I think to move towards believing Christian doctrine as you learn Christian doctrine, and then remember what you're doing, you're learning about God. You're learning about Jesus Christ. You're learning about the Holy Spirit. And so that should provoke us not just to believe, but to worship. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God's Son for all eternity. Jesus is incarnate and is forever incarnate. In other words, he has a body when he was a baby, and now he still has a body today at the right hand of God. So all these are Christian doctrines that you can explore, that you can learn about, and that you should be provoked not only to confess and believe, but to worship.
That's great. Well, and sticking with that theme of Jesus' deity, we saw, even especially in last night's sermon, so Jesus, this God, eternal God, is hanging on a cross. How do we understand that? So I think we can all understand that Jesus as a man died that day, but did God die that day? Like, how do we make sense of that? Does somebody want to take a stab at that question?
Are you asking me that question, or do other youth pastors get to answer that question?
No, yeah, youth pastors.
Because why am I getting all the stumpers? Like, that's not fair.
No, let's go. Let's go to one of the youth pastors. Feel free, guys.
Go for it, John.
Oh, going youth group rules, like volunteer people. That's cool.
Voluntold.
Yeah, voluntold. Yeah, I mean, it is, if you come at it from like a human, you know, kind of moral, it is kind of, it's a challenge, you know, and I encourage students, look, don't hurt yourself here. Like, if you really let your mind go into this, you might end up in a straitjacket. But here is what I would encourage you with, you're thinking of this, is just part of the mystery and the wonder and the awe of the hypostatic union. It is unique and wonderful that God put on flesh, and he's 100% God 100% of the time, and at the same time, he's 100% man 100% of the time. And we learn this, right? He took on everything that he redeemed, and so he had to experience everything and make the payment to redeem us, and it doesn't make sense. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, even for myself, it doesn't make sense to me that an eternal, all-powerful, almighty God would die for me. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, I can barely get, like, free stuff at Taco Bell, let alone eternal life with the God of the universe. It doesn't make sense. I'm not that great. And so that's how I'd encourage you. You've got to wrap your mind around that he's fully God, fully man, and you can't take any of that. And that's the Philippians 2. It's part of the him being humbled in redeeming us. And it pleased the Father. And so that's what I would interject there.
Yeah, John's doing a good job with that because he's reminding you, he said hypostatic union, which is a big fancy word, right? You don't want to have to do that in a spelling contest, no matter how many points you could get. But that's the coming together of the human and divine nature. And they're not mixed, they're not blended, he's not some kind of Superman, he's fully God and fully man. And so you can't, if you're saying, did God die on the cross? That's not how the Bible talks about it. So I would say no, Jesus died on the cross. His humanity actually died. His heart stopped beating. His vital functions were gone. His soul was separated from his body, as happens when any person dies, because Jesus is a human being. But if by die you mean like he went out of existence, God didn't die when Jesus died on the cross. So it is a mystery. It's not easy to wrap your mind around it, but keeping those two natures separate yet unified in Christ's deity and his humanity is how you answer that question. Is that helpful?
Yeah, it is. And I hear what you're saying is, and this is interesting too, right? Because we're not saying that Jesus has like a multiple personality syndrome type of thing going on. He's not confused about who he is. He is always God and he's always man. And what happens to him on the cross happens to the man, Jesus. And that's good news for me and you, because the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, the perfect and holy one gave his life as a sacrifice for you and me. We needed that to happen for our sake. And not only did we need it, but he desired to do that. And so that's the good news that we have in the gospel. Let's kind of go into a little more of Jesus' humanity then. This is a fascinating question here. If Jesus is fully God and then became fully man, and several people ask this question, does that mean that God changes? So if he was eternal and then he takes on human flesh, is that God changing? Is that Jesus changing in who he is? Or how do we understand that connection? Kyle, maybe we'll come over to you on that one.
Yeah, we're talking about the immutability of God and thinking about his changeless nature. And so when you study the character of God, you're thinking about how God is forever the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But you think about in what regard is he? So to define that helps to study up a little bit and his existence, his nature, character, promises, his word, changeless. He has forever planned and intended to dwell among us and take on humanity to accomplish our salvation. So that is not a change in his plan. That is a working out of his plan. This was the intention from the beginning. So to think of it that way, I understand how in our minds right away we go, well, he took on flesh, so he changed. That's God not being true to himself or something, but I think that would be going down a wrong path there. But him intending to, planning to, telling us he will, and then coming very much like he said he would in the flesh to accomplish our salvation as the God-man, hero, mediator, one between. I think that strengthens my faith that he's not a God who is surprising us with changes or inadequate or incapable of doing what he is and what he has said. So yeah, it's a start.
It's good.
I want to jump in.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Philippians 2 there, right? Where we see that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Notice that Jesus emptying himself happens by taking on. It's not a subtraction. Jesus doesn't get rid of godness to become a human. Jesus maintains his godness and then in that takes on humanness. So he doesn't ever get rid of who he is as a deity. He, in some ways we could say, as by taking on that form of being like you and me, which as Abner talked about in his sermon, right? What that is actually something that you and I could never do. He humbled himself. I mean, we are constantly being humbled, right? In terms of who we are, like Abner said, we're all losers. It's kind of tough, but Jesus is the glorious King of heaven, and he doesn't give that up to become like us. That's even more glorious, that he wouldn't empty himself of who he is as God to then still relate to you and me. And so I think that addresses that in the same way you're talking about it there, Kyle.
Really good, really good. Kyle brought out the reality that we could not be saved if Jesus did not become a human,
right?
Because then he would not be able to die for us.
That's right.
And Esai shows you in Philippians 2 that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So the question, does God change, is always no, because of what Kyle said, immutability. God doesn't change because he's perfect. And any change in God would be a movement away from perfection. And so the addition of a human nature does not reflect a change in divine essence. That's the theological language. You could write it down. No change in divine essence. So, you guys can study this stuff. Like get the MacArthur systematic book, the big white book, and you know, read your brains on that thing. Just brains and book and osmosis and biblical doctrine, it's called, that could be so helpful for you. So if this stuff is it's important to all of us, but if this is really scratching some kind of itch in your mind, like, I need to learn more about the Trinity, I really want to understand more about how this works and what the Bible says about this and how it's been understood historically, ask your youth pastor, like, help me find a systematic theology book where I can study this, and you can spend your whole life exploring this doctrine and worshiping this God.
Yeah. That's really good. And obviously, you know that our time here is limited, but like Austin's saying, you got time home to continue to navigate and to delve into these subjects. One thing that we learned in the humanity of Jesus through Hebrews 4:15, a Jesus who understands, a Jesus who wants to help us, a Jesus who's able to help us. And then the ladies in the room had an interesting question. I got this question quite a bit. How does Jesus sympathize with the weaknesses of women if he's a man? So
the weaknesses of women?
The weaknesses of women's.
Does what are these weaknesses of women?
Does he understand the ladies? We got five dudes to talk about it.
Yeah.
So just a whole Cajun Fry Five guys up here ready to talk about it. How does he? Let's talk about it.
That's a great question because Jesus, right? Didn't Abner say he sympathizes with us? Like he understands us. He's been tempted in every way. Abner didn't say that. The author of Hebrews said it. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So in every way, he was never tempted as an old person. Like he was never, you know, like some gross age, like 50. You know, some ancient 48-year-old or something like that. He died when he was 33. And like the girl is asking, the weakness of women, Jesus was never a woman. So how does he understand what you're going through? That's a great question. I'm not going to answer it, but I just want to acknowledge it's a great question.
Do you think we should ask Pastor Jay?
Yeah, of course. Yeah. I knew it. I mean, first of all, I just saw a bunch of girls kick that football way farther than the dudes
did.
Nope.
Give it up for the ladies.
No weaknesses. Yeah. That was incredible. No womanly weakness.
Yeah, I think when I read that verse there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, let me just read it. It says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So reading that whole verse, I think, is really helpful. The weaknesses that the author of Hebrews is talking about there is how we're all still tempted to sin. Doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl or young or old or smart or not smart. You're tempted to sin. And he understands that temptation and sympathizes with that temptation that we have. And so all of us fit into that category. That's how I would answer that.
I think that connects to with something Abner mentioned in his sermon, that Jesus coming alongside us and sympathizing with us doesn't mean that Jesus had to be tempted in every single way that I have been tempted or that you have been tempted, but that he comes alongside me. He is with me in that suffering. He's with me in that. And so, ladies, it's not that Jesus has to know what it's like to be a woman, or he does. I mean, he knows what it's like to what your life is like, but that he's with you. That's more comforting to, hopefully that's more comforting to you than anything. You don't need Jesus to be a woman for him to understand you. You need him to be God, because he understands all of us. He understands sin. And then the joy of Hebrews is saying, then he's with you and he understands and knows you more perfectly than you know yourself. Like, let's put it this way. Everything you think it means to be a woman, Jesus actually knows that better than you do, because he made you. And so the one that made you is with you. And so I think, how does he sympathize with you? Well, because you belong to him. So you are not other to him, and you're not like a different species to him. Like, you belong to him. He knew you from before the foundations of the world. So he knows you better than you know yourself. So can Jesus help you? Yes, because you're his. I think that helps. Anything else?
No, I was going to be careful because my wife's here. So no weaknesses, but yeah.
Wow, strong
no,
play.
That's what I was going to just echo, is that he can help you because he thought through and designed every aspect of you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Not just the gender, the female gender, but like you personally. He knit you together. And that's one of the amazing things of the nearness of God. And so ladies, of course, he can help you because he made you, you individually.
I love that. And I think what Jay said is, it needs to be underlined again. Like it's not about the uniqueness of your particular temptation.
You know, like you want sin that maybe other people in your youth group don't want. You struggle with a sin that feels like you're all alone. And you can't say that Jesus doesn't get it. Not because he doesn't necessarily have the exact same sin or the exact same stage of life or, you know, that temptation. That's not how you fight that. The argument is there's a commonality to all temptation. And that's what Jay was saying. And I think that's really helpful to underline that. So agreeing with all the brothers, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. But he also understands the full force of temptation's power better than you do.
Right.
Because all of us have given into temptation because we're sinners. Jesus never gave into temptation. And so the stretching of temptation's pull and force, at some point in your life, you snapped and gave into the temptation. That never happened in Jesus's life.
Yeah.
So he's experienced temptation further than you have. And because temptation is common to all sinners, he knows what you're struggling with, he knows what you're going through, and he's gone further in perfect, faithful righteousness, never heeding or giving in to that temptation. And that's why he's a perfect and sympathetic high priest. So you can never say, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm dealing with because this sin has just got me, you know, I'm so tempted and so drawn. And he knows better than you do because he resisted further than you ever have.
Yeah.
And that's why he's your perfect advocate and your sympathetic high priest.
Mm. Amen.
Can I just add? I think we have to also remember, and not taking anything away, but just Christ didn't come to save males. He came to save humanity. And when God made humanity, he made them male and female. And so as he comes and lays his life down, what is he doing but identifying with us as humanity?
Right.
And so to distinguish between genders and go, there are separate things with women that are unique to men, and so he needs to somehow come in two persons to die in order to fully cover it all. That wasn't the plan, and that's not necessary. So thinking of it more as a consolidated, what he's coming to do is, I mean, Romans 5, one man comes to take away the one trespass from what started. So he covers it all.
Yeah. No, amen. It's a full redemption for all of humanity. Now, this does present somewhat of a segue into questions in relation to others, because here's a good one. For guys and girls, should they be friends?
Is it friends or best friends?
It is. I wanted to land a punch, it just didn't land. So here was the way it was put. Thoughts on guys and girls being best friends. Got real quiet in here.
Besties.
Yeah, we're going into more social stuff here. So the question is in relation to, and we did some breakouts on this stuff too. So we did, you know, dating and marriage, but they still have questions. They're like, well, can I have a guy best friend? Can I have a girl best friend? How do we relate to each other? Is it okay to be friends? Guys and girls, how should they relate to each other? I'm seeing pens and notebooks getting ready. Pastor Jay?
You know, in middle school, we do Q&As all the time, and I get questions like, what's your favorite cheese?
Yeah, that's true.
Or, what is your favorite? In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A.
Yeah, actually, like, really quick, Jay, what's your favorite cheese?
What is your favorite cheese, brother?
Who knows? man, it's that word best that's hard. So should you be friends? Yeah, of course. You can be friends, and I think that's part of it. We talked a little bit about that yesterday, that you have a companionship problem, and, you know, you're made this way to need this companion in your life. Genesis 2, Adam's alone, and God in the midst of this very good world says it's not good. First time you hear not good. So, yeah, you're in search of this best friend that I would say is in the context of marriage. That's the friend you're looking for, so in high school, should you be best friends with, you know, boys and girls being best friends? I think it's really good for you to be friends and kind to each other and treat each other as, I don't know, as you're a Christian, both of you are, and as that relationship grows, I think that's potentially what leads into that dating relationship, which might lead to that best friend status in a marriage. But until then, I think you should be kind and nice and friendly to, you know, all the kids in your youth group, or you want to be very careful. I think of Proverbs 1 a lot. Like, you want to be very careful who you're choosing to be friends with. Don't let people choose you as friends, but you choose them, and God cares very much about who we're around and who we're with. But you know a bunch of other Christian friends, boys, girls. I think that's great that you're friends with each other, but when it starts to get to be BFFs, I'm hesitant for some of those reasons, because I think that relationship can't stay that way for very long.
That's good.
Jay, your best friend's a girl.
Her name is Leah, and I've been married to her for 20 years.
Yep. Big dog. So the answer is yes. Perfect. Guys, don't write that down. Any other thoughts on that, gentlemen?
This is something that we did talk a little bit about in the friendship Q&A, or not Q&A, the breakout. And I get it a lot, see it a lot, and not oftentimes do people come to their youth pastor and say, do you think it's okay that I'm best friends with him? A girl asking that or something. So my answer, it kind of covered a few different things of, you know, when you're drawing near to someone, you want to kind of ask why, and like, is that relationship becoming an idolatrous attachment, an emotionally knit together relationship that you might say in your head, like, what? Like, we're not physical, like, we're not attracted to each other. You know, you might kind of throw out some excuses, but when you spend a lot of time, like you're saying, how long can you be friends and it not go toward marriage with someone of the opposite sex? I just think that's something that I've seen a lot of turmoil in relationship, because they get real close, get real, like, man, it's almost like God designed us for this, you know, and there's that is in the context of marriage. Yeah. But when you go there too soon, or you're doing things, thinking certain ways or acting in certain ways, viewing each other almost like marriage practice, you know, it's that's out of its context. And so when you do things not God's way, they don't go well. And so you start to see that with a friendship that gets hurt, or an exclusive friendship where it's, you know, you just only talk to that girl. And, you know, I've heard a lot of different excuses, you know, that I don't relate well to them, or I'm just not that type of person or personality. But it definitely brings up a lot of turmoil. And you know, just to even think of maybe some wisdom from Solomon, I don't know if we'll reference a verse like this in the other questions, but he's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, context of marital intimacy, and says that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so just think that there's a timeliness,
right,
where that best friendship between a guy and a girl can happen.
Yeah.
And that's when God is moving you toward marriage. So plan your steps accordingly. Be wise.
Totally. I always just look at your stage. Here's a way to think about this. You're going to have to, either way, no matter how well or terribly life goes for you, at some point or another, Lord willing, you get married. You find that best friend. And you have to explain to that best friend how you got there. I just find it really hard to sit there one day across from your wife, if that's you, guy or girl, sit across from your husband and explain all the other best friends that you had a really similar relationship with before getting married. It's just an awkward thing. Not that you couldn't have friends, not that you didn't have friends, but people who you got close to in the way that you're supposed to be close to that person one day. So, and let's just, look, can we also just call a spade a spade? You're not best friends with a girl, homie, just because she's a friend. I was born at night, but not last night. So, I find it interesting, and I don't think, I'm not trying to take this out of context, but my mind went straight to Proverbs 18:24, and I thought about how a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I don't know. I think that's interesting that his friend is another guy. It's a brother. So if you need a friend, homie, find a friend. And when you're ready to look for a wife, call me. I'll help you. ATD, anything to add to that? Nope. Amen. So you can be friends. I think you just need to be careful. That's the biggest thing. And can I add one more thing actually to that? You can ask us. That's important. That's helpful. We want to help. You have parents. I would not do anything that we say over whatever your parents say. So if you want to be friends with someone in your life, especially someone of the opposite sex, your parents need to be on board and they need to know what you're doing. It's the biggest piece of advice I can give you on this at all. Let's move over to some other questions. A lot of kids had questions in relationships to others with regard to how to help friends who are not believers to come to know Jesus. Just some best practices. So I had questions about atheism. I had questions about Mormonism. I had questions about Catholicism. And I don't think that it would necessarily be most beneficial to go through one by one. I think it would be most helpful to just go, if I have a friend who I desperately want to be saved, how do I do that? Is there a point where I give up? How do I keep going? What are some insights you would give to pursuing friends who don't know Jesus?
John?
Yes. Yes. I think that we talked a little bit about it in our breakout. Is it the word is seemingly always the answer. You have a friend that's Mormon, Catholic, whatever, is if you can continue to love on them and show them the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We are seed throwers, we are waterers, and if any increase comes, it's by the power of God. And so we can trust in that. And so I think you want to look at it not like, what can I do to save my friend? But what do I need to do to be faithful, to be casting out the seed of the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, even beginning with, things that will spark conversations with them. Put stickers on your water bottles. Wear a Christian T-shirt or a hat, where you can get that conversation going and continue it going. And I think that, and then pray and trust the Lord how he would move in that and work in that. But for some of these, each one, obviously, they're aberrant. They have things that contradict the Bible that are not Christian. And you need to study those on your own and have a little basic knowledge. You can't answer every question that anyone ever has. But you can generally know, say, if you have a Catholic friend, Mormon, those things, to be able to help and get the dialogue going to get them to the truth and to see it in the Scripture.
Pastor Jay, you got anything on that?
Yeah, I think that's such a great question. And I love that you care about the people in your life who you know don't know the Lord. And I think that's really helpful. And I get that tension because you want them to know what you know, and you know that they don't. And it can cause some anxiousness in your life. Like, how do I do this? What do I say? Tell me the formula. Like, and it's just, it's not there. So yeah. I think of Matthew 5 a lot. And there Jesus tells his disciples that they need to be salt and light. And in Matthew 5, he says in verse 16, as he's talking about the light, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And I think that's so helpful because it's not about what you say or what they hear always. I mean, there's going to need to be some talking, but a lot of it, I think, is what you do, how you live, and let them see you live like a Christian. Let them see this change in your life that Christ has done. Sometimes that's actually better than you arguing with them about atheism or the different points of Christianity versus Catholicism or Mormonism or whatever it is. Sometimes they just need to see you live like a Christian for a while.
Yeah.
And it might be the thing that sparks in their life a response like, hey, what is this? Mm-hmm. What is this? You know, why are you so calm in this tough situation? Or, I just love that Jesus says, let them see it. Why? so that they may give glory to your Father who's in heaven, that they may want that same relationship of saving faith that you have with Christ.
Yeah, amen.
I think Kyle and I have our Bibles open to the same verse right now, too. I'm just trying to, I can't see that far. 1 Peter 3:15, do you guys know this verse? It's a really, really important verse for you. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That's what Jay just said. Like, you worship Jesus, and there is no argument against the reality that Jesus is Lord. Like, he is Lord of heaven and earth. There's no argument. There's no debate. This is a statement of fact. You need to live that way. Like, set your heart on that reality. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And then it says, always be prepared to give an answer. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. People will see that your heart is submitted to Christ and his lordship, and that you live a different life because you're set apart and because you have hope. And then you just need to be ready to give an answer to why you have hope. So you don't have to have read the Book of Mormon 5 times and be able to talk about why the Nephites didn't really go to Guatemala. And you don't have to understand, like, the greatest arguments for Occam's razor, God existence, double logic, whatever. You just need to testify to the reality that is the lordship of Christ over all this world. And you're his follower, and he gives you hope because he forgave you of all your sin.
Yeah.
And you can share that message with anybody. Mm-hmm. And God can use that message, like they're saying, to save them.
Yeah. No, it's a twofold thing, right? It's declaring the lordship of Jesus, but then it's demonstrating it. Yeah. And I think what you guys struggle with, if I were just to be honest with you, and I'm saying this in love, a lot of you guys can talk about Jesus a ton. But then when your friends look at your life, they don't see him. That's a challenging thing, to tell someone about Jesus but not show them the power of Jesus. It just says, like, well, then I don't need that. Everything they're saying about Jesus doesn't seem to do anything. So you want to tell them about Jesus, yes. You also want to show them what it's like to live for Jesus. And you want to show them that in light of being someone who's imperfect and weak, I get it, but someone who's growing in their faith. And so let's veer away from just the unbelieving kid, and then maybe for the sake of time, I'm going to start asking one by one, just get one take on each of these as we go forward. But Austin, let me come to you for this one. A final question here on the social aspects of things or relationships that we might be in. Not unbelievers, but maybe believing friends that we see their sin. What's a God-honoring and helpful way to confront one another in sin? I mean, there's really nasty ways we can go about doing that. I think we want to do that well. How would you encourage students to go about it well, to confront each other in sin?
Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. I think that's the answer. So I think that's the exact question that you asked, and I think the Bible has the exact answer, which is if your friend who's a brother, who's a believer, who's a Christian, is caught in sin, you have a responsibility to carefully, gently, humbly. I mean, the passage goes on to say, like, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So you don't go in there guns blazing like you're not a sinner too. You go gently. And you say, brother, I love you. I struggle too. Let me talk to you about this. I know this is not an easy conversation, but it's only because I love you and I want to honor God with you. But how can I help you turn away from this sin that you have in your life? You're cussing at school and you claim to be a Christian. You're not following purity with the relationship you're in. Well, whatever it is that's like glaringly sinful in their life, with an awareness that you got sin in your own life. Remember, log in the eye, speck in somebody else's. So you approach that thing with like real gentleness and humility, and you want to help that person, because isn't that how you would want to be helped? And so I think Galatians 6:1 tells you exactly how to do that, with a spirit of gentleness.
Amen. We're going to move into some more of the personal walk with Jesus questions here. John, I'm going to come to you on this one. I think this is very heartfelt, and I'm grateful that whoever it is that asked this asked it, because I think there's a bunch of other kids in this room asking the same question. How do I know that I love Christ? It's even written with some of this. I don't have a deep emotional feeling, but I believe in him and I want to love him. I don't want to fool myself into thinking I've died to my will or surrendered my life when I haven't. How do I know that I love Jesus?
Yeah, I think that's actually, when I was younger, that was a question I had in my mind. So I really resonate with that. I would see a lot of people that had this kind of emotional high, and and I think, man, why don't I have that? It's how we think about love. I mean, we love God and we demonstrate our love to him through obeying him. And, you know, 1 John is a book that's completely dedicated to helping us understand, to do some self-assessment in our lives, some very practical things. And I'd say read 1 John and see some of those markers and think in your life, okay, do I have a desire to obey his word? If you love me, you will keep my commands. Do I have a desire for his word? Do I have a desire to fellowship with other believers that are in my local congregation, etc.? So I think that in some ways, becoming a Christian and being a Christian is very emotional. I mean, there are many times I'm caught off guard thinking about the humanity of Christ, and I tear up, and I, you know, it's emotional. But at the same time, it's very, also, it is a mental thing. It's in your mind. It's a decision that you're making and a work that God did in your heart. And so it's very logical at the same time that you can look at this. I think you can have affirmation of your salvation through the tests that we have in 1 John, etc., and other places. And so God does want you to be sure of your salvation, and he's given us plenty of markers to look at in his word.
Yeah, I think as we've had this conversation even at camp about believing, well, believing isn't actually what gives me the greatest sense of assurance, because my belief goes up and down. We're often like Peter, right? I mean, Lord, if that's you, I'll come out and walk, and then quickly revert my eyes, and now I'm sinking. We do that so often. So believing isn't what assures me the most, but it's Jesus, believing in Jesus. So not the size of the faith will grow over time, I'm sure, but what assures me most is Jesus himself. I've heard it a million times, quoted by 6 billion guys, so I don't know who to quote on it anymore, but for every one look to self, 10 looks to Christ. If I'm just looking at me, I don't have a lot of reason to hope in my salvation. But when I look to Jesus, I have no doubt. Pastor Jay, students have heard and know time and time again that a way to grow in our relationship with Jesus is through his word. So I can know that I'm saved because of what Jesus has done for me. I can know because of the change in my life. But I also know I need to be in the Bible. And we get this question all the time, which is, I want to read my Bible, but sometimes it's just hard, or I'm reading the Bible in such a lifeless way. So what do I do? Do I just keep powering through? How do I read my Bible in a life-changing way as opposed to a lifeless way?
That's a really good question. My favorite cheese is nacho cheese, by the way. I just thought of it.
Write that down. That needs to be in your notebook. And then Pastor Jay will autograph right over the words nacho cheese.
Oh, man. So first, I want to sympathize with that feeling of, man, this Bible, it can be big and overwhelming and confusing, and I feel lost. I have no motivation to read it, or, you know, I think that's normal for teens. I think that can be normal for adults. So, you know, what do you do? Like, I think there's a lot of ways to approach that question. One for me is just reminding myself, trying to give myself that motivation to be in God's word. Like, what's it for? Why does it help me? How is it, you know, beneficial to me? If I have 24 hours in a day, why would I give it an hour or half an hour or whatever? Lots of places you can go in scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the benefits of God's word and what it's for. But one that I love most is, I think, just Psalm 119, the way that it describes how helpful and beneficial the word of God can be in your life. Let me just read you a few verses. Verse 9, how can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'll meditate on your precepts, fix my eyes on your ways. I'll delight in your statutes. I'll not forget your word. Just different ways to think about how to approach God's word and also some of the benefits that are there. And I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to love him and I want to live for him. I need to know what that is. I need to know what his expectations are. And then, you know, seeing some of those benefits, keeping my way pure, helping me not sin, I need to know his word. So then real practically, what do we do? How do we get into it? How do we read it? I think there's a million strategies that all have pros and cons to it. I think just reading it, especially if you're new to this Bible, I encourage a lot of our younger teens, man, have a little note card in there or something. And as you're reading it and you're not sure, jot those questions down. What is this and how can I better understand this? We're so blessed to be in a time of incredible resources with things like study Bibles and such availability of sermons and people explaining and teaching God's word. We're blessed to be at churches who have youth pastors who want to teach you God's word and answer your questions, which is why we're doing what we're doing here, because we want you to know it. But taking advantage of those resources are really helpful. I think finding a way to be in Scripture that's profitable for you. If it's not working, ask. I'm done. Oh, ask other people. What do they do? How are they reading the Bible? Are they just in one part? Or are they trying to read through the whole Bible? Are they doing both? You know, what's their strategies? And try and just do your best to keep reading through it, keep ingesting it, keep taking it in to better get a grip on the Word of God.
Yeah, I mean, there's a million ways to take in God's Word today. So read, read, read. But listen to sermons. Listen to good preaching. Play the Bible on audio. I mean, there's so many ways to take God's word in and just take every advantage of that possible. As we come to a close, we're going to be heading to lunch here in just a moment, and so I'll give you a few instructions. Obviously, lunch is at 1 o'clock. We'll pray for us here so that we don't have to do that over there. We can just get straight to eating when we get to the cafeteria. And then I'll ask you to be back here at 1:45, around 1:45, in team gear for what we call team games. But one question to close. Kyle, you can start us here. Maybe a couple guys can chime in before we pray and get out of here. I think it's an important question because I think it's the ultimate question of camp. A couple of students asked, I feel so close to God when I go to camp. But how do I keep that going when I go home? Kyle, could you start us off in that? How does a student who comes to camp and experiences what we do here, How do they take what we're doing here and understand that that doesn't need to stay here, that they can go home and have God there and experience him in full, not just in Glorieta, but when they're home after camp?
Yeah, I care about this a lot because I love my church. I love my youth, my family. We're here and we go, we come back, we go. And think long term, guys. Don't be nearsighted. The things that you enjoy about here that are hype and exciting and whatever rush you have, remember that that's what it is. Real life is big picture. And this is important how it fits into the big picture, but this is not real life. This doesn't go with you. So it would be a wrong expectation to have if you thought, man, every week should be regen.
Amen.
Yeah, for the sake of Esai. But just thinking rightly about who God is in relation to you. You say, I feel close to God here at camp. That could be because, you know, you saw mountains for the first time, Texas, you know, or you are enjoying something of the freedom from screens being in your face all the time. Or maybe you don't go to church that frequently and hear those
good messages, and you're getting barraged by just excellent declaration of truth that whether you believe it or not, it is true. And you're like, man, I'm affected by that. And these things are good. And so take them for what they are, but learn how to integrate the things that are good about this into your everyday life, into your local church, into your relationship with God, and keep going, big picture.
Love it. Love it. Camp High, we call it the Camp High. You're on a spiritual higher plane right now because you got Johnny Na and the gang leading you in worship. You got Bible teaching coming in your ears all the time. There's kids in your dorms who are encouraging you. You got your small group leader watching you like a baby hawk. You know, just a lot going on, and you are functioning at your highest spiritual level ever right now. And then you get on the bus, and you get in the car, and your parents are like, how was camp? And you're like, fine. And they're like, well, give us a little bit more. Fine, I said. And all of a sudden, the spiritual high just crashes down, and you sleep for 16 hours, and you get up, and your mom's like, hi, honey, I really missed you. And you're like, fine. I have no more Johnny Na in sermons. I'm far from God. So that happens to
us. Did someone send you a video of me last year after camp?
What's that?
Did someone send you a video of me last year after camp?
Yeah, that's how it is. No, I mean, I have teenagers. So they're in the room. So, you get it. And you're like, why can't I sustain this? And you're not intended to function at this level. This is supposed to give you a glimpse of the glory of God. This is supposed to challenge you to walk away from sinful habits, but it's not sustainable. You can't live here because they're going to make us leave. Things that are sustainable is regular church and youth group and Christian friends and your youth pastor. And what is ultimately sustainable and what changes you is encountering God. So the house that's built on the foundation, Matthew 7, that's built on a rock foundation, that's built on God, will not fall. So leave here and keep building your life on God. The tree in Psalm 1 that flourishes and doesn't wither and die has roots that go deep into water that is God. Yeah. So keep pursuing God, and don't let go of the good things he did in your heart and emotions and will in these short times of encouragement and growth, but ask God to sustain your vision of him and be nice to your parents. That's my speech.
Amen. Let me close with these words and then we'll pray before we head to the cafeteria. I think what you've understood from that is this is camp. Now, it's not profound, but guys, the best thing for you is not just to be going to camp every year, it's to be the part of the church. You need to be in the life of the church. I talk about it all the time. This is 1 week that sets us up for 51 weeks of faithfulness. And we get to celebrate that every year when we come back, but yeah, it's easy to come and enjoy Jesus where everyone's enjoying Jesus, but you're going to go home. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is James 1:12, because blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood that test, he's going to receive the crown of life which God promises to those who love him. This is not a test. It's easy to worship here. The test of your faith is actually when you go back home. When there's not the lights and people ask me all the time, why do you guys do all these lights and all this stuff? Because it's camp. Camp is awesome. I want to go hard at camp. When we go back home and life is normal, and life gets back into that mundane rhythm, that's where we get to see, do you mean it? And friend, it's good that you're asking the question, because I don't want you to take the high of camp and think that's real. That's not what we're trying to do. I want you to see Jesus here and recognize that Jesus wants to keep growing your faith as you go home in the normal rhythms of life. That's when it's real. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to dismiss, and we all need to head to the cafeteria, and I'll pray for our food now so that we don't have to take more time when we get there. Father, thank you for this time with our friends. Thank you for these pastors and all the leaders that are in this room who have given so much of their time and their lives to pour into these students and help them to grow in loving Jesus. The camp is awesome, and we look forward to it every year because of that. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that our faith is real and true, not because we worship when it's easy, but because we worship when life gets hard and when life is real and when life is more normal. In those seasons where friends are trying to distract us and the world is trying to tempt us, and when our hearts are trying to deceive us, that we would see that Jesus is holding us fast in those moments, and that we love him, and that we can turn to him and say, we know we belong to you, because in these moments we treasure you. Make Jesus our treasure. And in order to do that, we have to have a high view of Christ through his word and through the gospel. And so help us to love Jesus by means of his word. Bless the rest of our time at camp. Bless the food that we're about to receive. All to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.